What a privilege to start off the year hearing from God's Word, as we are this morning. And we're going to read now from 1 John, chapter 2, 28 to chapter 3, verse 1. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. This is the word of the Lord.
This is a well-known story. So Winston Churchill took 3 years to get through the eighth grade because he had trouble learning English. Can you believe that? 3 years to get through the eighth grade because he had trouble learning English. They don't fail students anymore. It seems ironic that years later, Oxford University asked him to address its commencement service. He arrived with his usual props, a cigar, a cane, and a top hat that accompanied Churchill wherever he went. As he approached the podium, the crowd rose in appreciative applause. With unmatched dignity, he settled the crowd and stood confident before his admirers. Authority rang in Churchill's voice as he shouted, "Never give up!" Several seconds passed before he rose to his toes and repeated, "Never give up!" His words thundered in their ears. There was a deafening silence as Churchill reached for his hat and cigar, steadied himself with his cane, and left the platform. His address was finished. You know, we live in a hard world, don't we? We live in difficult circumstances, and persevering as a Christian at times can be very, very hard. We live in a hostile world that is increasingly growing in its hostility towards Christian. The Western world no longer gives us the kind of opportunities that it once did. Now, when we try and do things, for example, when we try and promote the cause of Christ or things that are consistent with biblical ethics, we receive much opposition, and it's hard sometimes to convey what Jesus Christ requires of us. So when we had the same-sex marriage debate, there was so much aggression demonstrated towards churches that took a stand or towards Christians that took a stand. I remember watching on TV how a group of Christians at university had their tables overturned by some demonstrators that came through and objected to the fact that they were advocating a no vote. And as Christians, to persevere in that kind of a climate sometimes requires great fortitude and great endurance. And this whole letter that John writes is about the overarching theme is about continuing him, keep going, because the times that they lived in were no better than the times that we lived in. In fact, persecution was ramped up to even a greater level to what we experienced, because some of them, to readers to whom John is writing, were being martyred for their faith. So Christianity, in a sense, has never really been easy. When you trace through the history of the world and you look at some of the Christians who have lost their lives in various parts of the world, you will come to understand there is always a hostility against Christians. And so enduring and persevering in our faith becomes critically important as Christians, that we don't just give up at the first sign of opposition, that we don't just give up even personally when we might feel as though our quiet times are a little bit dry or our prayer lives are a bit of a shambles. It's easy sometimes for us to become disillusioned in our faith and think, you know, what's the point? And there are two problems I think that we encounter as older or more mature people and as younger people. For younger people, they are in the beginning part of their faith. Some of the foundations are being laid. And so there are challenges that come with that. For those who are more mature in the faith, you've had those foundations laid. And there's a constant challenge to remain fresh, isn't there? Because we read parts of Scripture with which we are quite familiar. And I know that from my conversations with many of you, that you will say that as you read through Scripture, sometimes verses just jump out at you that you've read over and over again before, but suddenly they just take on a new meaning. And that's the way that Scripture works. But there is a constant battle to keep on persevering in our Christian faith. And in those dry times, when we're in the valley, which all of us experience to varying degrees, that we don't suddenly throw in the towel and think, you know, it's just too hard. Or when hostility is ramped up, we don't just throw in the towel. These words of Churchill are the words of John. Never give up. Keep on keeping on. And he encourages his readers to do that. Firstly, I want you to notice the future motivation to persevere. Chapter 2, verse 28. And again, The future motivation to persevere. Now, he gives a couple, and we'll go through them. Let me just read that again. 1 John 2:28. And now, dear children, continue in him. Why? He gives the reason. Why? So that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. Let's just pause there. The first motivation he gives is that of hope in Christ's return. Now, that is one of the hopes that you and I as believers have, that one day Jesus is going to return and that we will be part of the company of believers who see him as he returns and be caught up with him. If we have died already, be caught up with him in heaven. The dead in Christ shall rise first, but we look forward to that future event. And so knowing that Christ is coming, John writes and says, make sure that you allow that future hope of the return of Christ to keep you going on in your Christianity, to keep you persevering. And the reason that we keep persevering with the hope of the return of Christ is so that when he returns, you and I are not unashamed when he comes. Now, it's a very interesting way that he uses of that word unashamed. He wants believers to feel a sense of confidence rather than shame. Now, when he talks about being confident or of Christ's return, that confidence relates to being approved by Christ. In other words, if we are persevering in our faith and Christ appears in the next 10 minutes, we will be confident of our standing before him because we have been persevering in our faith. And what he wants Christians to avoid, and he speaks really fundamentally to those nominal Christians, those who are not persevering in their faith, those who are not going on with their Christianity, when Christ is revealed for them, they will experience great shame. Now, the shame he speaks about here is not related to not being approved by Christ in the sense of Christ saying, well, you've been a bit naughty while you've been on earth, but welcome into heaven. Rather, the shame is related to those who claim to be saved, the verb is in the passive, who are only nominal Christians, who show a semblance of Christianity, but deep down have not been transformed by Christ. In other words, John is dealing with a church to whom he is writing, where there is a mixture of believers and unbelievers in that church. In fact, some of them have already left the church. Because when you read the letter of John, you'll find he says some of them went out from amongst us. They left. They disappeared. And so John is dealing with this situation where you've got this mixture, the wheat and the tares growing together in church. And he says, make sure that you're not one of those who go through the motions of Christianity, but are not really saved. Make sure that you will be confident, How are you confident? By persevering and by holding fast onto the gospel. That we never forsake the gospel. That the gospel is being lived out in our lives. That our lives become a reflection of the values of the gospel. So that when unbelievers see us and the way in which we speak and act and live, they see Christ reflected in us. One of the commentators put it like this. I can find the right. His point is that the future coming of the Lord means hope for those who are in union with Him now. It is the natural climax to their present relationship. So if you have a relationship, that's your hope. You look forward to that. Those who will be ashamed when He comes are the people who do not live in union with Him on earth, those who are merely nominal in their allegiance to Him, and their rejection at His coming will be the final confirmation of a life of spiritual separation from Him. So if you know Jesus this morning, you have a confident, certain hope. When Christ appears, you can look forward to His appearing, knowing that He will welcome you into His heaven and say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And for those of you who fall into that category, never ever lose sight of the coming of Christ. It should always be in front of you. Because what's going to matter one day is what we have done for Jesus in this world that will echo in eternity. It's not what we accomplish in this world in a secular sense, but it's what we accomplish in a Christian sense that will last forever. And so Jesus says, build up treasure in heaven where moths do not come in, where there is no rust, where there is no decay, because that will have eternal ramifications. And those and of you who are living like that, and when I look out in this congregation, you are living like that, continue to do what you're doing. Your reward is coming. Then he also says our motivation should be being transformed into Christ's likeness. Look what he says. So that when he appears, verse 28, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone, I'll come back to that. He says, dear friends, verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we are has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We shall be like Him. You will finally experience the fullness of the transformative work of the Lord Jesus Christ that has already begun in you, that is ongoing in terms of your ongoing sanctification. But when Jesus Christ appears, that process of fashioning you into the image of Christ will be finally and fully realized. In the moment that He arrives, in the moment that He comes, your transformation that has occurred forensically. In other words, when you came to Christ, you are seen by God because He has made you perfect in Him. But we continue to live in this body in this world, and we continue to live in this sinful and broken world. And so we continue at times to yield to temptation, even though God has done a work of transformation in us. But that work of transformation is finally and fully realized when Christ appears, when you are made like Him by receiving the same body as Him, and by receiving and being united fully with Him spiritually and seeing Him as He really is. Right now, our sight of Him is veiled. But in every way, you will be transformed like Him. Well, not quite in every way. You will be transformed in the sense that you will have the same form as the Lord Jesus Christ. The same resurrection body that He displayed after He rose from the dead. You will have that resurrection body. But you're not going to be like him in the sense of having omniscience. You're not going to be like him in the sense of being able to have sovereign power over all the earth. There are certain attributes that belong alone to Jesus and that will not be experienced by us. But you will be transformed in the sense that you will be finally, completely and utterly holy. There will be no sin in you. You will be absolutely pure. There will be no fight anymore about doing the right thing. You will always do the right thing. You will never be tempted again to sin. And your body that you receive, as I've said so many times from this pulpit, will be a perfect body. One fit for eternity. This one is not fit for eternity. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes into a long explanation saying, if you want to experience a new body, this one has to die. Because this body can't go into the eternal realm as it is. It can't go in that realm in its current form. Because it's a broken, decaying body. And it's a sinful body that has been affected in every possible way by sin. And so the moment you are born, you begin to die. And every breath you take puts you one breath closer to your death. I hate to say that. I'm not trying to depress you. Please don't misunderstand me. That's not my intention this morning. I just want you to understand the reality. But you don't have to worry as a Christian. Because every breath you take is one breath closer to getting a new body. One breath closer to going into heaven. One breath closer to being in the eternal realm with Jesus Christ, the one who has saved you. One breath closer from being finally alleviated from this horrible, dark, broken, dying, pain-filled world. One breath closer to seeing loved ones who are in Christ who have gone before you. One breath closer to finally looking in person at the Lord Jesus Christ. And that transformation will happen when he comes. If I can quote another commentator, consequences of sin will be obliterated. We shall have a body that radiates with the brightness of holiness, that is imperishable, unable to deteriorate, and honorable. A body of dignity and excellence, conformed to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sight of Jesus will instantaneously transform you like that. Hallelujah. You're all a good bunch of Baptists, not one hallelujah amongst you. When I was leading a youth group, it's a long time ago now, in the 1980s and 90s, there was a stage where these 3D pictures came out. It was a big craze. Some of you who are my age and were in your 20s or slightly younger than me and in your teens back then, you might remember them. But it was just a normal blank piece of paper. So there's nothing, and then they had a whole lot of squiggles on it. You know, and you'd look at this, and you'd have to relax your eyes. And as you relaxed your eyes, and kind of, it's almost like what happens when you hear a sermon. You know, you start relaxing your eyes, and they start fading, and you start seeing double. Well, you relax your eyes, and then the 3D picture would suddenly come into focus. And what was just a bunch of squiggles with normal sight on the piece of paper would be this incredible 3D picture. You're going to get your 3D body one day. Your real body. This is not your real body, if you're a believer. It's not. So when it begins to ache, and when the joints begin to freeze up, and when the arthritis sets in, and when, God forbid, perhaps dementia comes, and when the eyes begin to fade and you start suffering and having to have injections in your eyes, and when you've got medication that could almost start a pharmacy that you're taking every day, know this. One day, it'll all be gone. And the body you have will be perfect. You'll never ever complain again about a headache, a knee ache, a hip ache, a back ache, or having no hair. Secondly, I want you to notice the present motivation to persevere. He gives us a present motivation to persevere. Look at verses 29. What's the present? That's future. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Now, let me just pause there. It's really interesting the way he frames that. What he's saying is that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's why he starts with dear children, because you're children of God. He's saying you have the very DNA of Jesus running through your blood. You are in Christ. And so his life flows in and through you. And since he is righteous, perfectly righteous, and only ever did everything that was right, by very nature of the fact that you are related to him, that you come from him, that you've been born of him, born again, the new person has been created in him, you are now also righteous as he is righteous. You share that same righteousness that he has. And you have been forensically, legally declared righteous in the sight of God. And so when God the Father looks down from heaven and he sees the children, his own children, he doesn't see you as a sinner. He sees you through the eyes of Jesus. He sees you as perfectly righteous, even though we continue to sin in this world. This is this mystery of the righteousness that has been declared about us. Now that you are that, you've been made that. Inevitably, therefore, the expression of your DNA is that you live righteously. Do you see why it becomes impossible for someone to claim to be a Christian and live like a non-Christian consistently? You can't, because your DNA says otherwise. And you can't change that DNA. That's what you are in Christ. And therefore, righteousness becomes the expression, the overflow of your relationship with Jesus. And you can't help but want to live righteously. You may not always get it right. Sometimes we get it wrong. But there is a deep longing, a deep desire to want to live in a way that pleases Jesus. Because that's who you are in him. Those who truly know Jesus, who truly know him, not just a head knowledge, not just an intellectualism, but those who know him personally and have experienced the life of Christ in them, they know that righteousness intimately. And so they express it. So for that reason, Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, says, for me to live is Christ. That's why when he writes in chapter 3, he says, I want to know Christ. My whole life revolves around Christ. Everything I do is because of Christ. Because he's got Christ in him. He's got his DNA. And if you're a believer, you've got his DNA. He's in you. And righteousness therefore becomes the simple outworking of that relationship. And everyone sees it. It's unmistakable. Second, because of his great love. Look at this. And the way he frames this is, it's interesting. He puts it in the interrogative. So he says, how great, he puts it in the form of a question. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us? Let's just pause at that first part. How great is the love? That way in which he frames it is in effect saying, This love, the word that he uses, this love comes from another country. It's completely foreign to this world. It's from another world. Because it's so great. It's so incredible. It's so deep. There's so much to discover about it. That you could plummet the depths of this love and you could keep going down and down and down and you can never get to the bottom because it's a bottomless pit that you're going into. And this love is so great that it's impossible to grasp in all its fullness. And therefore, you see, it comes from another world. I mean, the kind of love you and I express and experience in this world with each other in our relationships is not at the same level at which God loves us. Because that great love that he has lavished on his children is a love that doesn't diminish and doesn't decrease in its strength, in its endurance for a moment, for a second, which means when you're at your absolute worst, when you're doing things that are contrary to your Christianity, when you're not living as a Christian and you are doing things that are sinful, God loves you with the same strength that he loved you when you're doing everything right. And that never changes. It cannot change. And that's phenomenal. Because who loves you like that but Jesus? You know, even in the very, very, very best of marriages. And I'd like to think I've got one of those with my wife. And I love her deeply. And I know she loves me deeply. But I think she would confess and I would confess that there may be times when that love gets a little strained. But it never gets strained with God. Isn't that incredible? Never. Never, never, never. And so it comes from another country. And then he uses another word. Lavished. Lavished. In other words, that word is trying to convey a sense of incredible generosity. God doesn't just love us by giving a semblance of love towards us, but he loves us entirely. He pours the entirety of his love upon us. He lavishes it on us. It is a generous love. It is a love that is of the deepest possible value. And it is a permanent love. It won't change. The word, he uses the perfect tense in that particular word. And that perfect tense conveys a sense of ongoing permanence. It's superlative love. It's love of another kind. So when you are feeling estranged from God, when your life, your Christian life, your spiritual life is in the doldrums, and when you're in the depths of the valley, just remember how much God loves you. And he won't throw you on the rubbish heap. He won't discard you. He'll never stop loving you, no matter what. You know, there's some great human stories of love that we could tell. There's one of a lady who, 1972, a lady and Chinese boy who fell from a table and went into a coma. When he woke up after 6 days, he was unable to walk or talk or move. Like any parent, his mother was terribly distressed. Her stress was multiplied by the fact that she could not afford to place him in a nursing home. Instead, she cared for her son, Hu Jen Chun, and has shown the unfathomable depths of her mother love. You see, because he is unable to move, he gets terrible bed sores. So for the past 30 years, his mother has done the unbelievable. She has carried her son on her back. As of May 2002, Liu Kulan, I don't know if she's still alive, 65 years old and weighed 40 kilograms. His son, now grown man, weighed 82 kilograms. On many occasions, Lou has fallen and fractured bones while carrying her son, yet she continues to carry him. When asked how she can do it, her reply is simply, "He ain't heavy, he's my son." Do you realize that you are son and daughter of Christ? And he carries you, and he loves you, and he holds you into his arms, holds you close to your heart, and when the tears are rolling down your face, and when some tragedy is struck, Jesus is saying, "I love you. My love for you hasn't changed. Yes, I know this is tragic. I know that it's hurting, and I know that you are suffering right now. And I know your suffering seems unbearable. But it's not because I don't love you. I still love you. It'll never change." Isn't that motivation to persevere? And then third, you've been adopted into his family. John sees this as an immense privilege. You've been adopted into his family. Look at that. He says, "How great is the love of the Father, that we should be called children of God." In other words, you come into receiving all the privileges, all the benefits, all that God gives to his family. Your identity now is bound up in Jesus. You are who you are because you are in Christ. Your identity is not determined by what the world thinks of you. They may have all kinds of differing opinions of you. Some in the world may not like you. They may think you're an idiot or whatever the case may be. They may even call you that behind your back. But your identity is not based upon what they think of you. Your identity is based upon what Jesus thinks of you. And he's brought you into his family and you bear the name of Jesus. You are a Christian. You are someone who belongs to Christ. You are his child. And he has lavished on you every spiritual gift, every spiritual blessing in him. He has not withheld anything from you because you belong to him. And so you enjoy his intimate care. You know that the plans and purposes he has for you are absolutely perfect for you as an individual. They're fashioned and shaped that are going to most benefit you. You know that Jesus Christ, in the depths of despair, when you are at the end of your tether, is there holding you and strengthening you and equipping you and enabling you to go forward. And then when your eyes close in death, he comes to take you to be with him. Because you belong to him. You're in his family now. You have a new status in Christ. Fourthly, you're rejected by the world. Notice what he says. You're rejected by the world. The reason the world does not know him or know us is because that they did not know him. Now, it's kind of a logical transition, isn't it? The world rejected Jesus. And Jesus knows that that rejection is done in ignorance. Maybe there would have been a different response had they really understood that they were putting to death the God of all gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. But they didn't. And that ignorance caused them to take Christ and to string him up on a cross. And to murder him. To trump up false charges against him. And because you belong to Jesus, because you bear the name of Christ, you too are going to get persecuted. It's inevitable. In fact, what John says is rejoice, because that's proof that you are in fact a Christian. It comes with the ground. And it's a confirmation of your status in Christ. It makes you understand that you do truly belong to Jesus because you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, Philippians 3 verses 10 to 12. And you will and are going to share in those sufferings because the world didn't understand him. They don't understand you. They're living in spiritual darkness. They are blind. How can they understand? We shouldn't get angry when non-Christians do what non-Christians do. We should cry and pray for them because they are doing that which is consistent with who they are, with their nature. They don't know any better. They're ignorant. And so when they persecute you, understand they don't do it because they have great knowledge. They do it because they don't have knowledge. But we endure it and we rejoice, for we are sharing and taking up the strain, taking up the sufferings of Christ. It's our privilege. The apostles, when they were beaten, counted it, praised God, and counted themselves worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. Rejoicing. So, my dear friend, when the heat gets turned up, rejoice. When Eusebius was being tortured, that great church historian, when the Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius with confiscation of all his goods, torture, banishment, or even death, he replied. This is what his reply was. He needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose. What can the government take from you? You don't own anything. It's all owned by Jesus. Or even death, the courageous Christian nor banishment, to whom heaven is his country. Nor torments, when his body can be destroyed at one blow. Nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. Isn't that so true? Don't fear persecution. It's your heritage. It's your divine privilege. It's the honor Christ has bestowed upon you to suffer for his name. And then thirdly, very quickly, the continual responsibility to persevere. There are two things here. One is to live morally upright lives. Verse 3, look what he says. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. So, just as that he should be in a capital. If it's in your Bible, put it into a capital because it's referring to Jesus. Just as Jesus is pure. So because we belong to Christ, because we share his DNA, and because Jesus Christ is pure, and because we have been made holy, and because he has imputed his righteousness to us and declared us righteous, that means we live pure lives. Now that means you and I strive to live pure lives. It's not that purity just happens in a vacuum. It's not that we just step back and say, oh good, right, we're not pure, we don't have to do anything about it. No, but we seek to live in a way through the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ that reflects the purity that he has made us through his death and resurrection. And so it's an ongoing action. It's an ongoing living in purity. It's an ongoing seeking to live in a way that is in conformity with the biblical principles that come out of Scripture. So that we read the Word and the Word instructs us and we obey the Word and we submit to Christ. Because our desire is to be pure. Because he's pure. He is our example. So we strive to ensure that the world does not pollute us. We do not allow the world to make inroads into our lives. We do not simply bow to the principles of this world. But we are driven by the principles of Scripture and by Jesus. We walk in his footsteps. We follow his path. He's laid it out before us. We have no other thing that we can do. You know, and I'll close with this, when the communist government in China commissioned an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor with the purpose of distorting the facts and presenting him in a bad light, they wanted to discredit the name of this missionary of the gospel. And as the author was doing his research, he was increasingly impressed by Taylor's saintly character and godly life, and he found it extremely difficult to carry out the assigned task with a clear conscience. Eventually, at the risk of losing his life, He laid aside his pen, renounced atheism, and received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. My dear friends, the way you live your life, the way I live my life, is either going to turn people towards Christ or turn them away from Christ. And when the world chooses to act in ways that are contrary to Jesus, the Christians shine and live in ways that are consistent with who Christ is and who they are in Christ. That is our motivation to persevere. That is our responsibility, to live pure lives. Is your life reflecting Jesus? Is your life shining and showing others that when they do things that are ungodly, you do not participate in them with them? When they get drunk, you remain sober. When they rant and rave at their husband or wife, you don't. When they scream and shout at their kids, you don't. Because you're a Christian and you show Christ.